I have a split personality when it comes to... easy now. When it comes to hosting, okay? Having people, especially to my home. On the one hand, there's the introvert in me that says, this is my inner sanctum. But on the other hand, there's like, I really enjoy giving people a good time. And then I've got, then I have the next level. Okay, I have another level of that. And the one says, this is good, and this is where I live, and I want to invite people into it and into my life. And the other one says, I have to make everything perfect. Okay? And this is why, it's not because I'm antisocial, but these are the reasons why I don't issue a lot of invitations to my house, although there's kind of this feeling in me like, if you want to drop by, do, but just be prepared for what's going on there and the chaos that may ensue. But all of that because we tend to get in this place where even people we enjoy, sometimes we get a little concerned about what happens when they're actually around. Like, well, if you're around me, you know, you seem to like me. I think I like you. We get along really well. But if you're around me when things don't go right and I don't respond real well, what will you think of me then? Or we'll go with, if you step into my world and you discover that my world is a lot more chaotic than what you tend to think it is, then what will you think of me then? And so the idea of presence can be one that is both welcome and desired, and at the same time something that's terrifying. And if you really need an example of this, then for us, I guess the best example for us is me knowing that my parents are coming to town. When my parents are coming up to visit, I'm like, okay, I'm really excited my parents are coming, but at the same time, I'm like, but my mom, she's going to do this as an act of love. Don't get me wrong, okay? She doesn't do this as an act of judgment, but she's going to do it as an act of love, and she's going to find a job, and it's probably going to be something like dusting baseboards. And at that moment, I'm going to feel embarrassed. I'm going to be like, I can't believe that we didn't dust the baseboards. But at the same time, I'm like, but that's not, I mean, it's really just my mom doing what my mom does. So it's that beautiful tension between I'm so glad my parents are here and I'm really nervous that my parents are here all at the same time. And that's, to tell you the truth, it's just part of the human experience. But it's also part of the bigger picture human experience. Because we're focusing on the presence of a Savior, the presence of our God with us. That's the word you keep hearing this morning is that word Emmanuel, which literally just means God among us, or God in our presence. The way John puts it in his gospel, when you get down to the end of the prologue, is he says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he uses this term dwelt that you may see translated as tabernacled. He pitched his tent here among us and with us. And it's the idea of God being absolutely present where we are and in our lives and every part of our lives. And on the one hand, you're like, that's really exciting. And on the other hand, it's like, but is that normal? And the fact is, the only reason we don't feel like it's normal is because we ran away from it in the first place. I didn't really mean to tie my Advent series so closely to my current series of getting back to Eden and learning to walk with God. But it really all comes exactly to that. We were built for God's presence. That's how God created us, and he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he was there with them and among them until the point where they said, we're going to make a decision that's going to drive us out of God's presence. And all of a sudden, everything shifted. And what was supposed to be natural and normal became uncomfortable and strange. And the idea of Advent, the idea of Jesus coming as a child, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, and then dying for my sins, then rising again from the grave, all of this is the story of how God said, come back into my presence where you belong in the first place. But there has to be a lot done to get you there. Stuff you can't do, stuff that I have to do on your behalf, but we have to walk this road to get there. And we've been looking at Jeremiah and some different elements of Jeremiah's prophecy and Jeremiah's time and the way he's dealing, well, the way God deals with Israel through his ministry and through his prophecies. And we're dealing with an Israel, well, really, we're not even dealing with an Israel. We're dealing with Judah, the southern kingdom, who has seen the northern kingdom be completely demolished and exiled and is now experiencing that same kind of judgment and exile on themselves and still dealing with, are we really God's people if we're not in this place? Because the only place they could imagine God being was there in Jerusalem. That's where his temple was. and kind of dealing with what's it mean to be God's people if we're not here. And so they keep going back to, well, certainly we'll be back in Jerusalem within a couple of years, and everything will be right again. And Jeremiah, as we looked last week, kind of tells them, no, you're not going to be back in Jerusalem in a couple of years, but God is still among you, and he wants to be working in you as a people. And while some of the things that Jeremiah has to prophesy, they really don't directly apply to us because they were for Judah at that time, there are truths that echo down through it, and we're going to continue to see that as we keep digging into Jeremiah's prophecies. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 30 this morning and looking at part of what that deliverance eventually would look like. Because God never says to Judah, well, you're on your own now. He says, I am going to deliver you, just not on the schedule that you anticipated or the schedule that you wanted. And he says, I'm going to do these things, and I'm doing them on purpose, because we're ushering you into something that's so much bigger. We're ushering you into a way to experience what it means for God to really be present among you. Because the image of God's presence that was kind of stuck in their heads was, well, we've heard stories of Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness, and there was that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness. And we've heard stories of when Solomon dedicated the temple and the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, descended upon the temple and it filled the whole place. And these are things we're familiar with. We've heard stories of God's presence being evident through the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, that ceremonial box, if you will, that pictured his presence. We've heard stories of his presence in this way, and that's how we're familiar with it. And so we kind of wrap it up with a place, with the temple. But the presence that God is promising them and then walking them into, one which will be defined a little bit better in 31, is one of, I am present among you, whether you think it's where you should be or not, but my presence is not always going to be what you expect it to be. And as I read this stuff and I read some of the stuff that Jeremiah writes to Judah, it resonates so loudly in my heart, because I have these ideas of what inviting God into my life looks like. And a lot of times God turns those upside down. I have fears about what he's going to do, and sometimes he confirms those but then shows me what good he's doing. And I have things that I think he'll do that he doesn't do and then shows me why he didn't do them. Because I have to recognize that I'm not inviting, I'll go back to C.S. Lewis and Narnia. I'm not inviting a tame lion. I'm not stepping into the presence of a pet, but into the presence of majesty, into the presence of power, into the presence of sovereignty, and that's where I'm being invited. So let's take a look just for a minute here as we celebrate this Christmas story, Christmas being the story of a person, right? Jesus is that person. It's not an event or a moment. We're not even celebrating what happened. We are celebrating him. Christmas is the story of a person. Advent celebrates the presence of that person. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. Those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying it is Zion. No one cares for her. Father, some of these prophecies are not what we would call hopeful on the surface. They can be nerve-wracking. They can be uncomfortable. They can seem downright unpleasant. And yet, we know that you're at work. And as you worked for your people, Israel, still you work for your people. We fight you, Father. We resist you. But this morning, I pray you'd help us to see a little bit more of what you're doing. That we'd let down our guard and walk into that a little bit better. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're going to take some of these prophecies and some of these presents, and we're going to transfer them a little bit. Not directly. You and I are not, well, most of us, are not Jewish. We're not descendants of Judah. We didn't, and none of us experienced the Babylonian exile. Okay? So there are immediate fulfillments of these prophecies that don't apply to us. But there are truths here, and they're echoing down fulfillments to these prophecies that are about a whole lot more than a physical people group being brought to back to the land that they're comfortable in. And it comes down to a question of presence. It comes down to a question of what does it mean to be in God's presence? And what does it look like to experience that? And that's Christmas, right? As many times as we use that term Emmanuel, as many times as we talk about Jesus in the manger, as many images of the nativity and the creche that we have of here's this baby, really the core of it is this, that Jesus came to us, that God came to us because we couldn't get to him. But that presence is not always what we expect it to be. There is one degree to which, you know, it's easy to step into and it's comfortable. And that's that first element that in Jesus' presence, and there's no question about this, in Jesus' presence we find relief. Sometimes from things we didn't know were bugging us, but yes, there is a comfort in knowing Jesus and in walking with Jesus, and there's supposed to be. He says to me, if you're weary, if you need rest, you come to me. My burden is easy, my burden is light. And he says, come and find rest and find relief. And yes, there is relief in Jesus' presence. And to a degree, that's what what Israel is being promised here. Jeremiah writes this, come on that day, and that day is, he's already started this conversation of deliverance. I'll break his yoke. That yoke he's talking about is really the yoke of the oppressor. And it goes wider here than just Judah, because just a quick history lesson. As I mentioned, the northern kingdom, so the two kingdoms of Israel split after after Solomon's reign, right? And so you had 10 tribes we call the northern kingdom of Israel. We have two southern tribes we call the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah retained a king from David's descent, whereas Israel kind of went through several different houses and rebellions and all kinds of nastiness. Israel kind of walks away from the faith almost immediately, the northern kingdom does, because of political reasons. And Judah sort of kind of goes back and forth and back and forth between whether or not they're going to follow the one true God or not. Israel, because of their quick rebellion, is exiled by Assyria in, 722, I think? No, not 722 was Judah. So we're looking at, I think it was 920 BC. Yeah, thanks, Dave. Long time ago. About 920 BC or so. And so another couple generations go by, and Judah is still existing as a nation until they're exiled by Babylon, and that's about 722 BC. And what has happened here is that we don't think of them as one kingdom anymore because they don't think of themselves as one kingdom anymore. And yet when Jeremiah prophesies, and this is why this is important, when Jeremiah prophesies, he says this, I will break his yoke from their necks, tear off the bonds of their strangers, they'll serve the Lord their God and David their king. Okay, all this is fine, except he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And all of a sudden, God is not talking just to Judah anymore. He's talking to the entire people of Israel. Most of this audience is not actually getting Jeremiah's prophecies. They're not around. They're in total dispersion. And yet, Jeremiah is not addressing, or God is not addressing through Jeremiah, just the southern kingdom, who's been semi-faithful, but also the northern kingdom that's been completely unfaithful. And who's long gone. Because he says, O Jacob, my servant, do not be dismayed, O Israel. And he's dealing with not just two tribes, but 12. He's broadening it out, saying, look, you're all going to be drawn back to my presence, and you're all going to experience that kind of relief. Don't fear, don't be dismayed. I will save you from afar. Not that he's from afar, but that they're far off. No matter how far you are, I'll save you. Your offspring I'll save from the land of captivity. And I'll return Jacob, what, to quiet and ease, and no one will make him afraid. And I don't know about you, but that's, I mean, I see that hunger, and I experience that hunger myself. What would it be like to not have to worry about stuff? What would it be like to not worry about the bill that's coming due, to not worry about taxes on April 15th, to not worry about whether or not my kids are going to turn out okay? What would it be like to not worry about, you know, I mean, in this day and age, sending my kids to public school and wondering what's going to happen there? What would that be like to not have to worry? And the promise that's come to us has never been one of freedom from these things, but a freedom from worry about these things. And there's a huge difference. And one of the things that Israel's being invited into is a relief of the presence of their God. And we're being invited into the relief of the presence of Jesus, knowing that as I walk with him, I walk with the Creator. And if I walk with the Creator and one who cares about me, then the instruction I'm given is this: to cast my cares on him, because he cares for me. And it's not hiding my head in the sand. I've seen it misapplied that way, where it's like, oh, I'm going to ignore everything that's going on around me. That's not how we do it. We do it by walking fully into these things, knowing that they're true, knowing that they're real, experiencing them, and yet at the same time saying, Jesus, I know you have me, and I know you have this. And there are going to be times that means he calls me to respond to him in certain ways, and there are going to be other times when he says, John, take your hands off it and let me handle it. Those are the hardest for me. The ones where he says, hey, John, I need you to step in and do this. I go, yes, sir, got it. It's the ones where he says, John, take your hands off. I've got it, where I struggle. And yet he will. And he's inviting me into this state of relief where I realize it doesn't rest on my shoulders because I can't carry it. It rests on his. And that's, if we're being invited into his presence, that's one of the things we find there. That's one of the things Israel was being told they would find when they came back to the presence of God. Because he says this, verse 11, I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. He doesn't say I'm with you to watch. He doesn't say I'm with you so that you know I'm experiencing all of it as well as you are. But rather he says, I am with you to save you. Now, it's not always going to look the way they wanted it to. It won't for us either. Well, all we need to do is follow the rest of the history from here, and we know that some of it looked exactly like they wanted it to, and some of it didn't. And some of it that didn't was part of the I am with you to save you is going to be a new covenant, is going to be Messiah, is going to be Jesus being born, Jesus dying for our sins, and ushering us into the presence of God in eternity. And that's not going to be what a lot of Israel is looking for, but that's what's going to happen. So it won't always look like we want it to, and yet the promise still stands, I am with you to save you. I'm with you to be not just beside you, but your shield and your protector and your relief. That's why I'm here. He gives them a tangible promise. I will destroy completely the nations to which I've scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. And that's tangible for these people. For those who are in Babylon right now who are actually seeing what Jeremiah is writing, they say, oh, you know, that would actually, you know, on a really fleshly level, that would feel kind of good because that kind of feels like revenge. But to those who are even not able to read it because they're in the northern kingdom's dispersion, that kind of promise, that tangible thing to hang on to, that, oh, God's going to really do something I can see, it's something they need. Now, ours aren't going to be like that, but still it sets the precedent. And it lays it out and says, God is not just with you because he's there. He's with you to be a tangible part of your life, tangibly doing things. Sometimes we see really cool stuff. We'll see God reach down and do absolute miracles that we acknowledge. Like, oh, wow, just saw that person get healed. That was clearly God at work. And then he does a dozen tiny miracles in between that we don't acknowledge. He's like, oh, well, that was lucky. No, it wasn't. There's a sovereign that is with you to save you. He will not protect you from everything because some things will teach you stuff. Will make you grow, will make you better. And yet he's constantly at work. And in Jesus' presence, this is the fun part of Christmas. This is the fun part of Advent. In Jesus' presence, we find relief. But it's not always fun. Because in Jesus' presence, we find reality. Second half of verse 11, or I guess the last couple lines there. But, God says, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. All of a sudden, we have shifted gears in a major way. This is not God going back on his promises. This is not God suddenly feeling petty. This is God saying, we will not pretend like you did not rebel. That's not what this looks like. That's not what restoration looks like. Restoration looks like dealing with the fact that you made really terrible choices, and we're gonna fix them. We're going to address them. It will look like sometimes not experiencing all the repercussions, which in this case, the natural repercussion for Israel would have been just being eliminated as a people, which is what, so we talk about the northern kingdom especially, Assyria's practice when they conquered a nation was to take most of the people out of where they lived and scatter them among the other nations they had conquered, and then import people from the other nations they'd already conquered into that land so that their hope would be the traditions would be lost, the bloodlines would be lost, and eventually the people would essentially be erased. And that's what they tried to do with Israel, was to erase Israel as a people, and they were almost successful. That would have been the natural consequence for the 10 northern tribes of Israel, was to be erased as a people group. And yet, in his grace, God says, no, we're not going to let that happen. It'll happen to a degree, and it does. But we're not going to let that happen completely, and he will draw them back. And this is just historical examples of God doing things that shouldn't be possible and shouldn't be doable. And yet, they're still dealing with reality. The thing about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't let you ignore the real stuff that's going on. And that's what, see, that's one of those things where those who accuse those of us who would follow Christ of needing a crutch of religion, if they see it that way, then I'm sorry. And for those who say, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus, and yet ignore what's around them, pretend like it doesn't really affect them, that kind of makes me sad too. Because Jesus doesn't invite me into an echo chamber. He doesn't invite me into a cone of silence. He doesn't invite me into a force field. What Jesus invites me into is walking into real life, which means the worst of it and the messiest of it and the hardest of it and the most difficult of it. And he says, I'm going to walk with you and I'm there with you to save you, but I want you in it. I want you walking through it. I want you experiencing it and reaching out to other people in the midst of it. He doesn't say all your troubles are going to disappear. He says, I'm going to walk with you through your troubles. And that's where it becomes really hard, because that's the part we don't want to hear. I don't want to hear that Jesus wants to walk with me into my reality. I want him to pull me out of my reality, because a lot of times my reality stinks. I want him to miraculously make it disappear, or I want to have an excuse to pretend like it doesn't exist, and Jesus won't give it to me. Instead, he says, if you really want to experience my presence, you're going to experience what real life really looks like. After all, that's what he said. He said, I came that you may have life and life more abundantly. What's life? Life is relationship difficulties, and it's making ends meet. Life is people that really like me and people that really don't. Life is jobs that I love and jobs that I hate, and it's being faithful whether I want to do something or not. Life is dealing with my own messes and other people's messes, and what Jesus says is, I want to give you life more abundantly. And then he just promises to walk with us through it. He invites us to really experience reality, and that's what's going on from the last half of verse 11 all the way through verse 15, is you have God saying things that are really not comfortable. Verse 12, he says, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious, and there is no one to plead your cause. There is no healing for your sore. There is no recovery for you. He's speaking to his own people here, the people to whom he just promised, I will deliver you, I will save you. He says, you are in dire straits. As in dead, as in not even partially alive. If you're Princess Bride fans like me, like this, there's a difference between all dead and mostly dead, right? And he's saying to Israel, you're not mostly dead, you're all dead. Okay, this goes beyond Miracle Max's powers. He says to us, and this is the hard part of the reality of Jesus' presence, he says to us, You are all dead. There's nothing to save you. You cannot do anything for yourself. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be nice enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't do enough good things. He says you're dead. And that's, so we were looking this morning, my Sunday school class up here, looking at John 1. And we talked about the idea. And John says, there was the true light, and the light came and illuminates every person. And the light refers to Jesus himself, right? And this is why being in Jesus' presence can be uncomfortable. This is the source of discomfort when my parents come to visit. Is my mom's going to eyeball something that I didn't fix, or my dad's going to eyeball something, like my dad's going to open up my garage door and say, "What is this?" And I'm like, "It's a mess." And we're gonna go through that, and it's super uncomfortable because he's going to expose it. And that's what Jesus does, is he exposes stuff that we would rather keep hidden. And he says, no, you're going to come to face to face with it. You're going to deal with it. You're going to make amends with people you've wronged. You're going to make amends with me. You're going to repent. You're going to turn away, and you're going to let me walk you away from it. But the fact is, hiding it under the rug has never been Jesus' style, and it still isn't. It's people's style, which means all too often it becomes the church's style, but it's not Jesus' style. He says, we don't hide things under rugs. We pull rugs up and we deep clean. It's hard work. It's difficult, it's painful, it's uncomfortable, and it's embarrassing. But it fixes stuff. It heals stuff. And that's what God is saying to Israel. He says, like, there's nothing to save you. He goes on, just to drive his point home. Your lovers have forgotten you. What is referring to here? So, despite the warnings not to do, no, that's not true. Despite the instructions not to do so, Solomon builds this habit of building alliances with nearby nations. And he's able to do it because Solomon essentially is, in many ways, ruling the economic world of his time. Okay, even if he doesn't physically reign over all of it, his economic influence is so strong that he may as well. So in that, he builds a lot of alliances with a lot of different nations. And he basically earns a large cache of favors. And for several generations, Israel, to some degree, but Judah to a much larger extent, calls in those favors. And they call them in from, first they try calling them in from Assyria, which kind of backfires. They call them in from Egypt. They call them in from several different nations, which honestly is exactly what God told them not to do. He said, trust me, because other nations will fail you. And yet they kind of go into politics and they try to make that work for him. And that's what God's referring to when he says your lovers have forgotten you. He's talking about those nations with whom Judah and Israel thought they had alliances, thought they had friendships, thought they were owed a favor. Eventually, you call in all those favors and you've got none left to give back. Sorry, you're out of luck. And he's basically saying there's no one else. It's a message that comes down to us too. Like, there's no one to save you from this. The only one who can is me. And we have tried different things, and we build relationships, and we get married, and we have kids, and we try to find fulfillment in our marriage, or in our kids, or in our job. We try to find fulfillment in our hobbies, or by getting rich, or by gaining a lot of influence, by having a lot of friends, by creating beautiful works of art that will endure, and we say, maybe in these things, my name will be solidified, and I will find fulfillment, and yet we don't find fulfillment. Why? Because those things can't. In fact, what God is trying to get across to Israel in this prophecy is that there is no one who can address these things for you, including yourself, except for me. And now, reality almost feeds back into relief because we realize that while Jesus is going to expose all this stuff, he's going to do it so he can heal it, so he can make it better. And relief and reality lead us in to the fact that in Jesus' presence we find restoration. In Jesus' presence we find restoration. God promises this to Israel. Those who devour you will be devoured. Basically, he says everything that these other nations did to you is going to be returned upon their head. Why? Because you deserve it? No. Because I'm going to step in and intervene. Because what they did was wrong too, and they're going to experience the results of their actions. They're going to experience their own consequences. And it's exactly what he does, and history shows it to us. Not just biblical history, but you can look at non-biblical historical sources and you can trace how these nations rose and they fell at each other's hands because God kind of And it says basically everything they've done to you and done wrongly, they're going to experience themselves. It's not a question of karma. It's a question of judgment. And but he says to Israel this, I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they've called you an outcast, saying, it's Zion, no one cares for her. The last line there, to call it Zion, to not say Jerusalem, but to say Zion, is God saying, not for your sake, but because they've said that I don't care about what I've declared mine. Because they will see that I am a man of, that I am a God of my word, not a man of my word, I am a God of my word. That what I have said is true. That the people I've declared my people, I will care for. That the place I've declared my place, I will care for my name's sake, for the glory of God. And that's so, the problem with coming into Jesus' presence and finding reality and then running from that is one of being very self-centered and very selfish. I want what I want. And so I run into reality, and reality is uncomfortable and ugly, and I want to run away from it, so I want to run away from Jesus' presence. When we refocus and we go back to what we were made for, and we realize that that God being glorified is a whole lot more important than me being comfortable and happy, then now when we come around to restoration, we realize that God does this not because I deserve it, because it's right, because it glorifies him. That this idea, and this is the amazing thing, that his mercy actually glorifies his justice and shows not just the physical world, but the eternal realms, the spiritual world, what an awesome God he really is. The fact that he decided, you know what? You really messed things up, humanity. I could leave you there. You deserve to be left there. But I won't. We benefit. He's glorified. And all of a sudden, Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger. It's about an eternal, beautiful thing going on that's way beyond what I could imagine. It goes to, in Ephesians, when Paul writes about the church, one of the things he writes about the church is that the church becomes the prism to kind of break apart all the different aspects of God's wisdom and show them not just to humanity, but also to angels and to demons and to the enemy himself. That in the church and in the redemption of a very messed up people, which we really are, in the restoration of us to his side, to relationship with him, God shows how amazing he really is. And we get to benefit from that the whole time. God could show his glory in other ways. Honestly, in simpler ways. And yet he chooses to work through people and say, look at what I'm doing here, and be amazed. And so, yeah. In Jesus' presence, there's an initial relief, but and then there's reality sets in, and it's like, oh man, I can't deal with this. But not because he's looking to shame us, he's looking to restore us. Too often we stop at shame. Even in the church, even as the church, we stop at shame and guilt. Like, oh man, look what Jesus showed me. I'm so bad and so wretched, and we grovel in it. And there's we need to recognize it. But he moves us from reality to restoration and says, yes, this is you. You're a mess. But I'm fixing you. I'm healing you. I'm bringing you back to full health. And if we yield to him, we let him, he will. And that's why, we talk about being Christians. It shouldn't just affect what happens to me when I die. It shouldn't just be a conversation of when they put me in the ground, they can celebrate that I'm in heaven. It needs to be so much more. It needs to be when I walk into my workplace, they see a celebration of heaven around me. Why? Because I've been restored. When I walk into my home, my family sees a celebration of heaven around me because I've been restored. It has to be a constant thing. Now, it's not always going to be. We're going to mess up. I'll be honest. Was it last night? Night before? I don't know. There was at least one day this week when I walked into my house after a full day, and I was not a celebration of glory. I guarantee you that. We have these falls. And you know what God's calling us to, what the presence of Jesus is inviting us to, is a full restoration where that's a constant thing. It doesn't downplay the reality of heaven eventually. It doesn't downplay the idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, not in the least, but rather reminds us that we are in God's presence here and now and living it. We're living in the midst of the Advents, not just between them. That is glory and that is joy. It's reality and it's tough, but it's also restoration. And that's where he's taking us. It's where he took Israel. And everything he did with Israel part of what he was doing there. Now, it wasn't the only reason he did it, but part of it was to prefigure and to show us exactly what it looks like in our lives and what he wants to do with us. It serves as an example. It's not an allegory, it's an example. And he says, I want to restore you to full health if only you'll come to me. If only you'll acknowledge that only I can do it and that you need me. If only you'll experience my relief instead of some false version of a moralistic relief. He says, come to me, live reality with me, be restored by me. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. Lord Jesus, you've invited us to real restoration. Not just a picture of it and not just a farce of it, but a real restoration. Help us to respond well, to walk into that. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.